I pointed out last week that there seems to be a special emphasis in the text concerning not only the Lord's miracle, but the disciples' part. The Lord was testing the disciples, John said, when he sort of turned to him and said, how are we going to feed all these people? And he made a point of performing the miracle concerning the bread and fish, but then having the disciples serve. And we said that the Mark account especially brings out the idea that the disciples were exhausted, that they had finished their short-term mission trip, that they had come back, and they were actually going to withdraw to a quiet place and get some rest. And the crowd follows them and runs after them, and they're waiting there when they come. And so the Lord sees this. And as always, the Lord has compassion on them when he sees the crowd, for they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so he started teaching them, and miracles were performed and healings. And then when it was getting pretty far into the day, it was a matter of time to feed them. They needed to be dismissed probably to get back to get food. But instead, the Lord tested the disciples, said, how are we going to feed them? And the disciples basically said, we don't have the resources to take care of this. And the Lord took what they had gathered, the few barley loaves and the fish, and then gave thanks and started multiplying them. I wonder how it played out, if where the initial fish and bread were, if they were kept getting more supplies there and so the disciples would have to come back and get them, or if the disciples went out and just as they needed there was more supplies. Some people even wonder about the baskets with which to carry the food. Otherwise, you just got your handfuls, and it's not like the disciples came with serving baskets ready, you know, big, large baskets. So there's some unanswered questions concerning the miracle. But what Scripture does point out is that the disciples relied on the Lord, but the Lord was also testing the disciples and forcing them into, quote, feeding the crowd with his miraculous power being behind it all. And one gets a picture there of ministry. One could even expand it into one's own life. We do ministry, or we could even be said to live our lives in terms of even ministering or just living, by taking the meager resources we have and every step of the way looking towards the Lord, looking towards the Lord for his power and strength. When you get down to it, there's really nothing we have that's our own. The Lord created my body, the fact that it continues to work and the chemical reactions take place and the blood moves and the brain keeps, well, the brain doesn't always keep, okay, as much as it does. You know, I strive and I try to walk in obedience and I take care of what I can take care of, but when it gets down to it, it's all the Lord's provision. Well, when you move into the area of ministry, it's the same way. Every single believer has been called into ministry. Every single believer is gifted to serve uniquely within the church body and to be a light and to be salt in the world and among the people that God has placed you in the mission field where you are. And you say, well, I don't have anything. I got a couple loaves and a few fish. What can I do? And the idea is that you turn to the Lord, and through his doing, through his providing of all the resources you'll need, you accomplish what he would have you to accomplish. We said last time that sometimes ministry takes place at inopportune moments when you're tired and you'd prefer there wasn't a wonderful ministry opportunity to arise, and yet there it is. I think especially mothers of preschoolers know this quite well. You may think back to the days when you maybe had a few preschoolers around the house, and their needs and the opportunities for you to minister came at all times and usually when you were exhausted. Well, it's the same way. I was thinking back just over my ministry for the Lord over these past several years, and even what's going on right now to get up each day, it's Monday through Friday, and be able to preach and teach his word at school. And then in years past, we always had a Saturday Bible study. We used to go up north by Baraboo area, and Sunday I'd preach in Sunday school, and now I'm preaching in various services. I started to think, I don't know that I've had a Sabbath, a 24-hour Sabbath for a decade and a half now. But as Jesus said in chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to walk in ministry, to do it not in one's own strength, not taking glory for oneself, but always knowing that it's the Lord's calling, it's the Lord's gifting, and yet to give forth whatever energy you have and commit to it. That's how it seems that ministry goes on. Well, I want to bring up something from the account that we didn't get to last week. Verse 12. Well, first of all, verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Well, the Lord didn't do the distributing. The other accounts tell us that it was the disciples that did it. But again, this is said in a way such as to give God all the glory, which is, again, where it all belongs. Well, those who were seated had as much as they wanted. The Lord's supply is more than sufficient. The Lord's supply is more than sufficient. The other accounts say when they ate and were satisfied. And the word speaks of being like satiated, of just being filled. In a few weeks when we have Thanksgiving, we're all going to know what that is. Well, they all had enough to eat. They had all they wanted. They all had enough to eat. And the truth comes through time and time again in Scripture that God's blessings just overflow. God is more than sufficient. God is not stingy. God is generous. And we need to understand that. All of our supplies can be met through the Lord Christ Jesus, and our Heavenly Father is more than willing to do that. Now, when they were done, though, he said to the disciples in John 6, verse 12, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. And there you have conservation. There you have the idea that although God is a God of unlimited means, he is not a wasteful God. And he is teaching a lesson here. I'm sure, you know, a lot of environmentalists and others today would be pleased to see this lesson. And we have to note that a Christian is to be a steward of this creation. We are a steward of the financial resources God gave us. We're a steward of life and breath and health that he gives us and the number of days in our life that he gives us. And we are a steward of all the resources that he has made at our disposal. Now, man has the right to use the resources. In Genesis, we were given dominion over this creation. We are to rule over the earth in the image of God, you could say. That's part of the image of God in chapter 2 when man was created. But we're not to be wasteful. And we're supposed to be caretakers of this environment and creation. So when the Lord here says, let nothing be wasted, an interesting thing happens. Verse 13, they went and gathered the bread. Now again, if you think back to the state the disciples were in, they might have been exhausted, and they might not have wanted to go around gathering, quote, the leftovers. When you had the feeding of 5,000, which could include 10 to 15,000 with women and children, that's a lot of, you know, scraps here and there and every place to get. But they gathered them. And then it said it filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. What a coincidence, we say. Nope. I was saying among my kids at school, I say, coincidence, schmincidence. I said, it's all God's doing. And you ought to see them in their Bible essays trying to write coincidence, schmincidence. I don't even know how schmincidence is spelled, much less these high schoolers. But the Lord did not have it just be a coincidence that 12 baskets were left over. By the way, when there is the feeding of the 4,000, it says in the accounts that 7 baskets were left over. And you may say, oh, is the Lord's power waning, you know, and after that feeding there was only 7 left? And the answer is no. 2 different words are used in the Greek for baskets. Both accounts have the word basket in the English translation, but in the Greek there's 2 different words. In the feeding of 5,000, the word for basket here refers to more like a fanny pack in today's terms. It'd be a small basket an individual would have to carry his own food and supply for a trip or journey. When you get to the feeding of the 4,000, the baskets that are left over, the seven baskets that are left over, are actually larger in total amount than these 12 here. For those are more, well, they're more Apostle Paul-sized baskets. It's the same word used concerning Paul's description in Acts of when he was let down through the wall in a basket. It's a laundry-sized basket. So, plenty of food left, but here there are 12 baskets left. And the thought is, I think, that it was one basket for each apostle. And so as they were exhausted and tired and gave of themselves in serving the others, and I wondered if they snuck a little nibble themselves. I always like carving the Thanksgiving turkey myself, and I'm sure Kent does too, because some pieces seem to just sort of fall to the wayside, and then I have to sort of pick them up and, okay. But if they were knocking themselves out, refraining from eating and serving others, in the end, God met their needs also. They each had a basket full. If they were eating while they were feeding the rest, and when it said all had enough to eat, including the 12, well, this meant then that as they walked from that place, then they would also have a supply to take on their travels to where they were going next to. The thought being that as you minister, the Lord is going to take care of your needs. With that in mind about ministering and having the Lord take care of your needs, I want to take us just in our minds to Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And just, again, a passage that is amazing when you consider what the Lord is saying. It's well known, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and sometimes we have a tendency to just take for granted what the Lord is declaring here, but it is really a radical section of Scripture to hear the declarations the Lord is saying. Well, I'd like to pick it up at Matthew 6, verse 25. Talk about radical. The Lord says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." Huh. Think of the number of years we could have saved, folks. Do not worry about your life. And then he goes on, "What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" If we commit to serving the Lord, our supplies will be met. And we do not have to trouble ourselves storing up treasures here on this earth. We need to concern ourselves with the ministry God has given us, with redeeming the time, with walking in the good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. And you know, that will include having a job for in most cases, and that will include, you know, getting a paycheck and such things. But you never lose sight of it. You don't get up Monday morning and head off to get a paycheck. You get up each and every day prepared to walk in the good works God is going to lay before you in whatever venue you're in, and you never rely upon your job or whatever earthly means for support. You know always that is the Lord behind it. When Matthew 6 talks about the birds of the air and the grass of the field and this, I often find myself looking out over a field or something, or you see some birds hopping around, and then you see one find a worm, and it's like the Lord had that worm right there for that robin at that time, and then you magnify it. How many worms, how many birds across the earth, you know? And I've got this wall in my room that has just a big world map on it, and I often stare at that and think at the moment, you know, usually it's before lunchtime, how many, you know, creatures are finding food just enough to sustain them, you know, and across the whole globe, the Lord is taking care of that. And he is aware of us. and he is going to take care of us. This is especially mindful in these days when the stock market doesn't seem to be taking care of me or my retirement. Amen. And again, where is your treasure? It's better not be on this earth where it can easily erode and corrode and be stolen. Pile up treasures in heaven and do not worry about this life. Now, verse 31 continues in Matthew 6. So, do not worry. Again, there's repetition for emphasis. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and here comes the assurance, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But, well-known passage, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, third time we've heard it, therefore, do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And then it's sort of a clever statement, almost humorous. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I'm mindful of the man who used to introduce himself. He'd shake his hand, tell the person's name, and he said, I'm an old man whose life has been filled with many troubles, most of which never came to pass. Don't we know a lot of people like that? Lives filled with many troubles, most of which never came to pass. When you worry, nothing happens. You know, you sort of call a timeout, you gather your thoughts, and you put them all around you, and you start worrying and worrying and worrying. Time passes, and then you say, okay. And you get up from worrying, and absolutely nothing has changed. You haven't added 1 hour to your life, 1 inch to your height, however the phrase is to be translated. You haven't done a thing. Why worry? Philippians 4:6 has the antidote to worrying. Instead of being anxious in anything, it says, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then it says, and the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whenever you're anxious, let it trigger prayer. Prayer and petition, which means in priority, is first general worship and praise of God before you get to your petition. And then even with the mention of petition, it adds, oh, don't forget thanksgiving. So prayer and worship of God and general praise for all the things he has done, his past record, his faithfulness, all this. And then, oh, I got my petition, but wait. Thank him for what he's got and what he's going to do. I love thanking him ahead of time. Isn't that nice just to thank him ahead of time? And then it says, present your request. I'll tell you, by then it's shriveled up into this little meager nothing thing, and you just sort of drop it down at his throne and say, oh Lord, by the way, you know, here's this thing that was seeming to loom so large on the horizon. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding, you may not understand what's going to happen, why, when, where, or how, but the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. I always think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then the list starts with peace and recreation and restoration. He maketh, King James, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, the greatest fear probably you could ponder, I will fear no evil. I will not be anxious about anything. Why? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And all of a sudden, fear is gone, anxiety is gone, and you know what? It's time for a picnic. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In all the fears and whatever, I've got a picnic going on, a time of celebration. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overfloweth, you know, and I'm in the shadow of death, no big deal. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just beautiful pictures of God's provision. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is repeated in all the Gospels. It points to God's miraculous provision. It ties in with these other passages. The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. It has an element of forcing the disciples to look at a need that was beyond their ability to meet, and yet to turn to the Lord, and with His miraculous resources and supply, and them knocking themselves out, ministry was accomplished, and they each were taken care of also with the 12 baskets that were left. I always remember the phrase, "The Lord is our portion." In all things, the Lord is our portion. Seek His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these other things will fall into place. Now, if we believe that, it's wonderful. We just fix our eyes on the Lord. We walk in the path He has guided us in, and all these other things will be taken care of. The alternative is crazy. We neglect the things of God. We let His kingdom fall to the wayside because we're so busy chasing after the things of this world. And as we chase after those things, they elude us. And if we think we get them, we only grab them to put them in purses with holes in it. And there's that picture of Haggai. When you rejected the Lord and you were paneling your own houses, you were disappointed. You labor in vain if the Lord isn't building the house. And if He is, He gives to His beloved in her sleep. My wife's life verse. Why worry? And all you have to do is stay focused on the things Scripture would focus us on, and then we have a wonderful promise. And it is exciting. And to know again that the Lord is our portion, that's all that matters. I'm mindful of Peter saying to the Lord after such a teaching, Lord, we've left everything to follow You. Remember Peter saying that in that passage? And the Lord says, I'll tell you, anyone who's given everything to follow Me will have what? 10, 100 times as much. And He speaks of houses and friends and belongings. He goes, in this world, He goes, and persecution, He throws in the list, and wonderful persecution, and in the age to come. So we have all these things. You know, you can't put God in your debt ever. You can give Him everything, and actually, He'll never be in your debt. His blessings and supplies will always exceed that which you offer Him. And it's just amazing. Well, now we move on back to the John 6 and the rest of the story. The feeding of the 5,000 was one thing, and to see the lessons there. Now, the scene changes. It actually gets ugly. In Mark's account, there's a rather abrupt Lord saying immediately. He told His disciples to get in the boat, and He dismisses the crowd. And this beautiful scene of everyone eating and being full and satiated all of a sudden changes. What's changing it? Wrong conclusion from the people. Hey, this free food is nice. Let's make Him king, and we'll live on a welfare system with free food all the time. Wrong. No, not the point of the story. So we go to John 6, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 15, this is the key that changes the whole scene. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. This is another temptation. This is Satan's temptation. Come, I'll set you over rule of all the kingdoms. He could have it. It was His. And He could have just, you know, forgotten the cross and gone right to it. But that was not to be. Verse 16, when evening came, His disciples went down to the lake, Sea of Galilee, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. He's still in prayer. He dismissed them. He actually told them specifically to get in the boat and cross over. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Now they're at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and it's just a couple miles across. These are fishermen trained with the oars. It shouldn't have taken that long. Keep in mind, this was a tiring day. It is now dark. They get in the boat, obeying the Lord, and a strong wind starts blowing. Because of the difference in altitude between the mountains and the Sea of Galilee, there's I think, 600-foot difference very quickly there. the wind comes over and it hits the cooler lake and drops down because it gets cooled, and it brings this strong blow, and storms develop very quickly, and that's what's happening here. The waters are growing rough. The text continued. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, now that's a lot further than it should have taken to go across the top, just a mile or two. The other accounts tell us that they were blown out into the middle of the lake. They're several miles off course. They're rowing all this time. It is the fourth watch of the night, which is 2, 3, 4 in the morning. They were dismissed before it was dark or at dark. So they've been rowing for hours and hours, getting nowhere. It tells that they strained against the oars, and it meant that they were straining to the point of exhaustion. And the Greek and the account of the other gospel writers uses a word that doesn't just mean physical exhaustion, but it's mental exhaustion. They're going, what is going on? We're rowing and rowing all night. We're not getting anywhere. And what is going on? Well, they're going to see the Lord walking on water. Just a quick application. We won't get too much into this account. Sometimes in our lives, we seem to be following the Lord. He told the disciples, get in the boat, head this way, go now. They did it, and it didn't seem to click. It didn't zoom across, and in just an hour or so, they were across the way they should have been. Instead, conditions developed, and they're into darkness. They're fighting and straining against the wind. They're not getting anywhere. They're losing ground. Nothing seems to be happening in a right way. And they go, wait a minute. The Lord told us to get in this boat. He aimed us, directed us. We did it. We're obeying. We're using all the strength we have. And what's happening? Well, it might well be that that's the way it goes in life sometime. Now, I've heard of both ways of proceeding, and it's up to the sovereign Lord, however he wants it to happen. I think of this sometimes with people heading for the mission field. They feel the Lord's call and direction to the mission field, and they said, well, our house sold the next day, and we got this and that, and the passports came through, and boom, we were out on our way, and it seemed like everything fell into place. And other times you're trying to follow the Lord's will, and yes, it seems like things sell right away, and they fall into place, and this and that happens, and it's a paved path. But more than once, I've heard of people say, we felt the Lord calling us, and we tried to start in, and we seemed to have this setback, and this roadblock, and this thing happened, and that happened. And you say, what's going on, Lord? Wasn't it your will? And it turns out, no, it was his will, but this was the path they were taking. And this time, the disciples were on a tough path. Now, keep in mind that this had happened right after their short-term missions. And how did the short-term missions go? Wonderfully well. They came back excited, elated, even the demons obey us. And it was like, whoa, this is a piece of cake, this serving the Lord and following him. So we have scriptural examples of how it might be when you follow the Lord. You know, it's the same thing in Hebrews 11. When you walk by faith, how does it go? Oh, you receive back your dead, you quench the fiery flames, you shut the mouths of lions, or you get tortured and imprisoned and have to hide out in caves and get sawed in half. Could go either way. Right. Same passage, same idea, same disciples here. You know, so we have to be careful. The Lord doesn't seem in his word to let us settle on any, you know, set pattern. And that's how our walk of faith is with the Lord. And so sometimes things flow smoothly together, and other times they don't seem to come together. But here, they're going to see him walk on water, and when those times seem to be going with roadblock and obstacles, get excited. You just might see the Lord walking by on the water, and he might call you to come on out, and let's walk on the water for a little bit. And that is indeed exciting. So I just have learned not to anticipate one set of situations or another. Just I'm going to try to follow the Lord the best I can, and if it goes smoothly and it seems to be encouraging and everything's falling into place, great, I keep following him. And if he says row over here and nothing seems to be going right, but I'm pretty sure he said row over here, I keep rowing over there. And all the time I'm expecting, okay, at some point, I hope to see that Lord walking by on water. We just had a situation with the sale of our house and the move, and it seemed to be rowing against the wind and everything, and I got news for you, the Lord came walking by on the water. Amen and hallelujah. So you can't put it into a formula. You can't say it's going to be this way, it's going to be that way. You just walk by faith, and I think that's what it means when it says walk by faith. So a lot of lessons here, and we'll get into that next time.